Welcome to Financial Freedom God's Way. This is where you are going to continue to learn, apply, and pass on Bible-based financial principles and applications so that you and your family will not only just survive, but thrive during these very, very uncertain times. Hi again and welcome everyone. This is Bob Louder from Christian Financial Ministries, and it is an absolute honor to have you with us again. It really is. Now, where are we going to be headed during our 30-minute time together today? Well, first of all, we're going to see how you and I as Christians, how we can get into a whole lot of trouble by being too close to the world and not nearly close enough to God. We're going to be talking about sayings that sound spiritual, but that are not found in the Bible. That means we're going to spend some time talking about religious folklore. And then, during our Q&A time together, we're going to see a question from a wife who does not want to follow her husband into the budgeting process. So that means we're going to spend just a bit of time talking about that awful-sounding five-letter word, the budget. And then, unfortunately, we have a new scam alert to pass on to you from the Better Business Bureau. It seems that this summer, lots and lots of folks are being scammed by fake events and phony tickets. We'll talk about it. So, stay tuned, won't you? You're not going to want to miss a single minute of today's program. And as we start, let's pray to make sure that the Lord is the one that we're going to hear from for the next 30 minutes. Father God, we thank you for meeting with us again today. We really do. Thank you. Thank you. And give us ears to hear all that it is that you have planned for us to your glory in Jesus' mighty name. Amen and amen. Okay. Now, during our times together, you have seen that we are really all about drawing heavily on the Word of God. And that being the case, well, it is time to switch gears for just a little bit. It is time to raise a warning flag. You see, it is time to make sure that we know that not everything that sounds spiritual is scriptural. There is quite a bit that we hear that falls into the class of what is called religious folklore. Now, what is religious folklore? Well, religious folklore, that's all of the saying. Those are all of the words that sound spiritual, but we're simply not going to find those saying those words in the Bible. It includes information that gets us into trouble when we are too close to the world and not nearly close enough to God. Now, let me give you a really, really good example, a real world example. Not too many years ago, there was a middle-aged couple that came in for counseling, and I got to know them a little bit, and we were talking, and then pretty soon, I couldn't see where we were going, so I just simply said, hey, listen, what is it that I can do to help you? I mean, why are you here? Well, they explained to me that they had a great concern for their out-of-work son. He was an engineer. And he had been trying for quite a while to get a job. He couldn't get a job. And what he wanted to do, what the son wanted to do, was to borrow $50,000 from the parents to help the son wanted to borrow $50,000 to help start a new business. And they wanted to ask me what I thought of the idea. Well, fortunately, prayerfully, I didn't jump in with all of my thoughts on the subject, and I had quite a few of them. You know, praise the Lord, I just kept my mouth shut. And I simply asked them if they'd prayed about it. And they say, yes, well, yes, we have. And so I asked them, I said, well, what did God tell you? And they said, well, that's why they were here to see me. They were confused. They were confused because they had the resources to help the son, to give the son the $50,000 to start the business. As a matter of fact, this was a well-to-do couple. They could have written a $50,000 check out of petty cash. But they were confused. They wanted to do what God's word had to say, and they were confused that God's word was telling them not to give the son the money. And I asked, why would that be? And the husband looked at me and he said, this is a true story. He looked at me and said, Bob, I don't remember exactly where it is, and this is what I want you to do. I want you to help me find this in the Bible so I can share it with my wife, share it with my son, because our family is being torn apart. I just want to do what the Bible says, what God wants me to do. Somewhere in the Bible, it says, never a borrower or a lender be. Oh, my goodness. Now, let me ask you, is that what God's word says? Never a borrower or a lender be? Is that what the Bible has to say? Well, the short and true answer is no. That is not what the Bible has to say. That saying does not come from the Bible. But it's one that we've heard. I'm sure you've heard it. But where does that saying come from? Well, I got to tell you, Ben Franklin came up with it, and Poor Richard's Almanac. But actually, with a little bit of research, what we find is that it actually came up, it was presented many years before Ben Franklin, somewhere back in Shakespeare. You see, it sounds good, but it is not from God. It is religious folklore, and this religious folklore was absolutely tearing this family apart. Now we have already learned, have we not, that there is more to say in the Bible about money than any other single subject except the subject of love. I mean, I'm talking about 3,000 plus verses that talk about money. You know, how to make it, how to spend it, how to invest it, how to lend it, how to save it, how to give it away, and on and on. Now, if the Bible has so much to say about money, and it does, well, then why in the world would we want to spend some of our valuable time together talking about what the Bible does not say? Well, why? Well, because we need to begin to recognize our bad habits before we can move to replace them with good habits. You see, we need to be able to identify our worldly habits before we can see the need to replace them with godly habits. My friend, you see, we often get into trouble because we are entirely too close to the world, right? We do that. We're too close to the world. We get in trouble. But here we see that we also get into trouble because we are not nearly close enough to God. We need to discover more and more of what the Bible has to say about money. Now, personal opinion here. Okay, I think honestly one of these days another boy over there in the Israeli mountains, he's going to look into another cave, throw a rock into another cave, he's going to uncover another scroll, and it's going to be that long lost book from the antiquities. It's going to be the book that is going to be known as the Book of First Opinions. Okay, so let's share a little bit about what might be in that Book of First Opinions. Right from that infamous Book of First Opinions, we have some great examples of religious folklore. And to start off with, here's one. I am sure, again, a good example of religious folklore is God helps those who help themselves. I mean, you ever heard this? Sure you have. Is that what God's word says? Oh, no. My friend, he says, I delight in helping those who could never help themselves. You know, take a look at Ecclesiastes 9 sometimes when you get a chance. So that's, you know, God helps those who help themselves, religious folklore. Or what about this one? Money is the root of all evil. I mean, is that what the Bible has to say? No, it again. Again, it is not what Scripture says. This, my friend, this has to be, I got to believe this is First Opinions 1:1. This is probably the most misquoted scripture about money in all of the Bible. Now, what does the Bible say is the root of all evil? Right, I know you remember this. Paul did not say that money was the root of all evil. He said that it was the love of it that caused all of the problems. You see, it is not the money we have or do not have that we should be concerned about as much as our attitude about all that it is that we have been given. That's the principle of wealth and stewardship. Again, no. Money is not the root of all evil, and it is a great example of religious folklore. And here's one more. One last example of religious folklore for today, and it's a good one, and I'm sure you've heard it too. Have you ever heard this, that riches are the evidence of God's blessing? Have you ever heard that? Well, I'm here to tell you that according to the Bible, listen, riches may be an evidence of God's blessing, but riches are never the evidence of God's blessing. Now think about it. Here's the fallacy in this piece of religious folklore. If you try and apply this saying, this criterion, to Jesus Christ, well, he simply doesn't measure up, does he? You see, Jesus was not rich in that he never accumulated material wealth. And as a matter of fact, the Bible says that the women helped pay his way. Okay? The women helped pay his way in his ministry. Now listen, don't ever get the idea that Jesus did not have to have money or had no reason to manage money while he was here on this earth. Mm-mm. Listen, he had to have money to be able to care for himself and those traveling with him, didn't he? Listen, he had enough money that he had to have a treasurer. Remember Judas? You see, Jesus did tell us that it is tough to be both rich and spiritual. Remember, it is harder for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And by the way, a little sidelight here. If you ever want to do a good word study, look up Needlegate, a wonderful, wonderful word study, okay? Now, Jesus, he also tells us to beware and be on our guard against every form of greed. For not even when a man has an abundance shall his life consist of his possessions. And Jesus gave us a very interesting parable to describe this, right? It's the parable of the sower. Do you remember it? Remember, Jesus said that the kingdom of God was like seed. And some of that seed, well, it could be sown among the thorns, which are the riches and pleasures of life. And then what happened? Well, the Bible says, and though the word was received with great joy in the beginning, the riches and pleasures of life grew and choked out the word. See, there was no fruit. Now let me ask you, has this ever happened to us? I mean, has this ever happened to you as a Christian? Hey, guys, listen. You married guys out there. Do you remember when you were first in love with your wife? Do you remember that? I mean, you were so excited to be with her and to talk with her, and you went out on a date, and the first thing you did when you brought her home, you went back home and you called her on the telephone. That's when we had telephones. We didn't have cell phones or texts. But you called her and you talked to her in the middle of the night, right? You wrote her letters. Again, that's a long time ago when people wrote letters. But the idea is you just had to be with her. You were excited about being with her. You wanted to be with her every minute that you possibly could, right? Remember that? Well, now listen, let me ask you again, everybody here. Listen, remember, do you remember when you first found your love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you remember that joy that you had in the beginning? Remember that fire, that desire that you had to serve the Lord? Remember you talked and you prayed and you praised. I got to tell you, sometimes I'm hanging around a bunch of my Christian friends and I have somebody that will say something to me. Yeah, hey, Bob, listen, I still have the joy of the Lord in my heart. I'm just more mature now. Well, I got to tell you, when I hear some Christians talk about having the joy of the Lord in their heart, I feel like somebody ought to tell their face. You know what I'm saying? You see, sometimes I believe that we become much like the church at Ephesus, as described by Jesus in his revelation. Remember, Jesus said that they had lost the freshness and enthusiasm of their early devotion. Now, they were still loyal, they were still true, but they lacked the passion. You see, we start out with a passion for God, right? However, if we are not careful, our passion for God, well, it begins to cool down, doesn't it? And sometimes we allow our passion for the person of Jesus Christ to be replaced by, our passion, our devotion to our church. Maybe our denomination, our study, our rules and regulations, spiritual gifts, our commitment to God, maybe even our service to God. See, these are all well and good things, but none of them should ever replace our passion for the person of Jesus Christ. You see, for us, it could very well be that the riches and pleasures of this life have slipped in and have started to choke out our joy. Now, perhaps, just perhaps here, the solution for our lack of joy is more maturity, not more money. And by the way, sometimes I got to tell you, sometimes in coaching sessions, I have people come up to me and talk to me, and they say something like, "Hey Bob, I don't have any riches and pleasures, and I still don't have any joy." Well, remember, my friend, joy is a function of attitude, not the amount or the value of what you've been given. Now, true, shortages and debt, man, they can choke out your joy. But the key is for you to focus on God and not your circumstances, okay? So no. Riches, well, they are never the evidence of God's blessing. They may be an evidence, but they're not the evidence. So you see, my friend, this is religious folklore. And can you see how these sayings can get us into trouble? Like that poor couple that came in to me and their family was being divided because they knew that the Bible said something that it didn't say. It is important for us to be so close and so deep into God's word that a lie is readily apparent, okay? That's religious folklore, and it's an awful thing to have happen and come up into our life. I am sure you know husbands and wives often have disagreements. They have arguments about money, right? I mean, I can recall in the early days when my wife Debbie and I had some money arguments, only we didn't want to call them arguments. We were both Christians. We, Christian couples don't argue. So what we did was have times of intensive fellowship, right? What about you? Have you and those closest to you ever had some times of intensive fellowship centered on money, have you? Yeah, well, my guess is that yes, you have. Well, let me share with you a couple of questions from wives that I am sure came from those times of intensive fellowship with their husbands. Here's the first question. Bob, my husband believes that we ought to be living on a budget, but he cannot explain to me what a budget is, much less how to live on one. We need some help. Well, Sarah, I've got to tell you to begin with, generally about a budget, the best thing I can tell you is that everyone already lives on a budget of some kind, okay? Let me explain. For some people, budgeting means that they spend until the money for that month is gone, but they determine not to spend more than they make. Now, this form of budgeting seems to work well until, I don't know, the car breaks down or maybe they lose their job for a while. And then what happens is that they rationalize the use of debt as a necessity that they just simply couldn't avoid. So that's one type of budget folks live in. On the other hand, some people spend all that they make, and then they plan to rely on credit cards to fund their monthly deficits. The money runs out, they keep spending, they just automatically use their credit cards. Now, they realize that they have a problem, but they rationalize that they just do not make enough money to get by. And then, well, a smaller segment of our population, well, some folks make enough money to be sloppy and get away with it. I mean, yep, they overspend, they buy stuff they don't need, but they can cut back and pay their way out of it without a whole lot of pain. Now, however, these are also the ones who wonder how they can earn so much but never have any money on hand. See, the bottom line is that everyone lives on a budget of some kind. The question is, what kind of budget should we live on? You see, a budget is nothing more than a short-range plan for how you are going to spend your money. Now, and by the way, a budget should not restrict your freedom to enjoy life. As a matter of fact, a budget should help expand your life, okay? Now, if you've ever tried to live on a budget, you're probably thinking right now, wait a minute, just how in the world can living on a budget expand my freedom? Well, my friend, by helping you live within your means and not go into debt. That's freedom. Those are steps along the path to financial freedom God's way. Now, if you're already in debt, a budget is going to help you work your way out of it. But listen, a budget is not magical. And living on a budget is not going to permit you to spend more than you make and avoid debt. But a budget will tell you when you have spent all that you can afford to spend each month in a particular category. Budget categories, like entertainment, food, car expenses. A budget also tells you how much you must save each month, each paycheck, for one-time annual expenses, such as, oh, I don't know, car insurance, maybe your property taxes, clothing, or what about Christmas shopping? Now, what I find is that the simplest system of budgeting is, well, it's a series of envelopes, one for each spending category. And all you do is to write on each envelope the amount that's going to be allocated from the paycheck, and you put that amount of money inside the envelope. And the key to making this system work is not to rob one envelope to feed the other. Now, if you do, the money won't be there when you need it, and you eventually have to borrow. Now, obviously, most people today, well, they use checking accounts, right? I mean, I do, you do, I'm sure most of us have a checking account, and a budget can work equally well with a checking account. Instead of envelopes, what you have is an account sheet for each category of expense. And when you spend, what you do is simply subtract the amount from the appropriate account sheet. Thus, the account sheets determine your spending, not how much is in your checking account, okay? You see, a surplus in your checking account does not represent a windfall profit. Money in your checking account is budget money that has not yet been spent. Now, Sarah, the bottom line is this. If you and your husband are going to budget, well, you must first understand what a budget can and cannot do for you, okay? Understanding the basics of budgeting is a great way to start. Now, having said that, if you prayerfully believe the Lord is calling a budget into place in your life, well, give our office a call, and we have some trained folks that are ready, willing, and able to give you a hand, okay? All right, so now that's a good overall view of what a budget is, and I honestly, I doubt that any of this was a surprise to you, okay? Now, let's build on what we now know by answering another question. Here's the question. My husband thinks we need to budget, but I don't. I don't see the purpose. I mean, I manage money well, and I don't spend more than we make. And I think a budget is going to be too restrictive. However, I want to be open to what the Lord tells us to do. So my question is this. Are there scriptural reasons to budget? Wow, now that's a great question. I mean, what, if anything, does the Bible say about budgeting? I mean, we know that folks like Larry Burkett, Dave Ramsey, and a whole host of other folks talk to us about the need to budget. But what does the Bible say? Well, first of all, we find in the Bible that the purpose of budgeting is to free you up, not to confine you. God expects you to be a participant in the budgeting process, not a mere observer. As Proverbs 16:1-9 says, the mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Therefore, as we apply practical concepts of handling money, in other words, a budget, as we begin to work out ways to budget, God provides godly wisdom. And that wisdom should free you from worrying, well, I'm worrying about whether the annual insurance payment is going to be able to be made, whether you've put aside enough money to pay the taxes on your home, whether you have enough money, if there's going to be enough money available to buy the clothing and the food that you and your family need. Now, by the way, if these kind of things are not problems for you in your life and your family, whether you are among the fortunate few, okay, because these are problems that the majority of Americans face, okay? And they may well be problems for our children when they have families as well. You see, if you're not willing to live on a budget and help your children do the same thing, well, the children are going to simply reinvent the same negative wheel that you did by struggling because you're not living on a budget. That's why we're going to teach you beginning this fall how to teach your children what the Bible says about finances. More to come on that later, okay? You see, a budget can be a great teaching tool as well as a good measure for self-discipline. So you see, scriptural guidelines for budgeting can be found throughout God's Word. For instance, in Proverbs 27:23, that says, know well the conditions of your herd, your flocks, and your fields. Now, if you don't have any herds, flocks, or fields to manage, you may think this doesn't apply to you. And oh, yes, it does. Because you do have things to manage like your savings and checking accounts, your home, your time, talents, abilities, skills, and all the rest. You need to know well the condition of your clothing budget, your housing budget, your food budget. And furthermore, a budget can be used to develop good communications between the husband and wife. It is one of those issues that you can sit down together and discuss and then come up to a reasonable compromise. And a budget, actually, it's quite simple. You have a given amount of money to spend. A budget helps you decide how you are going to spend it. A budget is a basic requirement to help you manage the wealth that God places into your spiritual trust account. My friends, with COVID-19 restrictions easing up, thank goodness, many of us are looking forward to fun festivals this summer. Okay, and as usual, scammers are finding a way to take advantage of the building excitement, this building freedom that we're now beginning to enjoy, all right? But this time, they are cashing in with phony tickets and even fake events. Let me tell you how this scam works. You're going to see an amazing deal on tickets to a summer festival right here in our area. Usually, you're going to see these things through a link on social media. And the event promises, live music, all-you-can-eat meals, craft beer and wine, and a whole bunch of fun activities for the family. And you click on the social media link, and it takes you to a professional-looking website with fantastic pictures. And so what do you do? Well, you enter your credit card information to buy the tickets, and you think that you're all set, right? However, the Better Business Bureau Scam Tracker has received numerous reports from folks who either purchased fake tickets to real events or bought tickets to events that never happened, okay? Now, how can you protect yourself from this scam? Very simply, very easily, first thing that you need to do is to do some research before you buy. I mean, search online for the name of the festival and make sure that the name advertised matches the website, because scammers often use names that sound similar to those of real festivals. All right, so first of all, you do some research before you buy. And then secondly, check for working contact information, okay? I mean, make sure that the festival website has a real phone number and a real email address. Third thing you can do is to watch out for prices that sound too good to be true, all right? There is absolutely no way a festival can offer tickets at extremely low prices without losing money. You see, if the prices are much lower than elsewhere, likely going to be a scam. And what about this one? If you're going to pay with a credit card. You can dispute the charges if the business doesn't come through, all right? Be wary of online sellers that don't accept credit cards. Finally, avoid tickets sold on Craigslist and Facebook and Marketplace and a whole lot of the other free online listings. You see, scammers are skilled at providing realistic tickets and fake receipts. Check out third-party ticket sites at betterbusinessbureau.org before you make purchases, okay? The bottom line is this. You need to take reasonable, even prayerful steps to avoid fake events and phony tickets. Boy, this has been another great time together. We started out by seeing what religious folklore is all about and how to avoid it. During our Q&A time together, we had the first of many questions that deal with a budget. We saw that a budget is simply a written plan to guide how you and your family spend your money. And finally, well, now you understand what the fake events and phony ticket scams are all about and how to avoid them. Now, in closing, first of all, I want you to remember to check out our website at www.christianfinancialministries.org. And second, well, it is time to close us in prayer. Father God, I thank you for bringing us together again and for each of the days to come. To your glory, in Jesus' name, amen and amen. Have a blessed day, won't you? And we're going to see you next time as we continue down your personal road to financial freedom God's way.